So this is the time of year, of course, that everybody calls March Madness, even though it's April. And we all know that tomorrow night they will crown the NCAA men's basketball champion, and people will be cheering for their favorite team, which unfortunately is not going to be Michigan State. Oh, I tell you, they call them free throws for a reason. They're free, guys. You need to make them to win. So that was disappointing for sure. But you know, really, everybody expected Virginia to be in the championship game. In fact, I still have one possibility in my bracket because I had Virginia winning. Although nobody really expected Michigan State to topple the giant, right, Duke, last weekend. A very exciting game in the Elite Eight and brought them to a place where they had a chance at the national championship, but unfortunately they just were not able to pull it off last night. And that really messed up my whole opening this morning. It just messed it up bad. You know, last year was a lot of fun. But as people found out, last year Villanova was the champion. Who actually played Villanova last year? Yeah. See, some of us remember that Michigan played last year, but the problem is nobody celebrates second place, right? Everybody loves a winner, but second place has to walk away dejected and sad. The problem is losers are not easily tolerated in our society, and there is a lot of pressure to win. Now, certainly for both teams tomorrow night, Texas Tech and Virginia are to be congratulated because they have worked hard to be where they're at, and for any basketball fan, it is a lot of fun. The problem is that so many people in life think that winning is the only thing that counts, that a lot of times we become willing to cut corners and take the shortcuts or unfair advantage to gain an edge to try to come out looking better than others around us. You see, by looking better, no matter what the cost, we can actually then begin to look down on others that didn't do as good as we did. And so, whether it's home or school or work, even in our faith, and perhaps even in a church, this happens. Maybe I should say this is especially true in faith and in church. We become so focused on the external trappings and how it looks that we forget the inside is what God is really interested in ultimately. We zero in on doing and we forget to be what God has called us to be. Christians have always struggled with this. The idea of a winner and loser philosophy, part of it is just life comes to us that way as well. But rules and regulations, following them to the letter on the outside, just so people will look at us and say, wow, don't they have it all together? Aren't they just the perfect Christian? We're going to talk about today the dangers of perfectionism and how to overcome that tendency by seeing ourselves as we truly are in Christ and having His perfection, not ours. So in honor of the Final Four and the championship tomorrow night, I'm calling this message Championship Christianity. Now you see how well this would have fit in if Michigan State had won? Would have been a lot more fun for us, but that's okay because it doesn't take away at all what we're going to share today. If you want to follow along in your notes, on the back of your bulletin, you can do just that. Write some things down, and if you haven't already done so, please turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to be looking this morning anyway at verses 1 through 11, and perhaps circle back next week to some very important verses we will be seeing. So we're looking at the dangers of external performance versus internal character. What I want to do is actually begin with a clip from a movie classic, one of my favorites. It's called Cool Runnings. Maybe you've heard about it. It's the true story of the first Olympic bobsledding team from Jamaica, whose coach was a disgraced gold medalist played by John Candy. So let's take a listen of what he has to say.
Hey, coach.
Yeah.
I have to ask you a question.
Sure.
But you don't have to answer if you don't want to. I mean, I want you to, but if you can't, I understand.
You want to know why I cheated, right?
Yes, I do.
That's a fair question. It's quite simple, really. I had to win. You see, Therese, I'd made winning my whole life. And when you make winning your whole life, you have to keep on winning, no matter what. You understand that?
No, I don't understand, coach. You had 2 gold medals. You had it all.
Therese, a gold medal is a wonderful thing. But if you're not enough without it, you'll never be enough with it.
That's some powerful testimony there for sure. We want to look today at our portion in Philippians 3 at the problem of perfection. The problem of perfection. First of all, Pastor Steve did a poll. I want to take a little poll this morning here for all of us. How many of you know a perfect person? Anybody? Okay. You do. Well, that's good. That's good. But let me just stop here for a minute. Guys, I'm not surprised that nobody raised their hands. But husbands, it would have been a perfect time for you to raise your hand. All right? I hate to tell you, men, but you just missed these opportunities, okay? You could have raised your hand up high and pointed to her, and she would have known that she's not perfect, but she would have loved you for it. So you just blew the chance. You really missed it here, all right? Well, we know that it is true that nobody is perfect. However, most of us know somebody who thinks they're perfect, right? Aren't they awful to be around? They just are. They think they're perfect because they put their standards of perfection on you, and then you have to walk around like you're on eggshells with them. There's nothing worse than being around that perfect person. They drive you crazy. One guy said his wife was a perfectionist. He said, "When I get up to go to the bathroom in the middle of the night, I come back and my side of the bed is made." She hated messes so much that she put newspaper under the cuckoo clock. That's just a little over the top, I think. So let's start with the definition of perfectionism. I put this in your notes as well. Those perfectionists, or a person of perfectionism, are those whose standards are high, look at this, beyond reach or reason. They're people who strain compulsively or unremittingly toward, look at this, impossible goals, and who measure their own worth entirely in terms of productivity and accomplishment. For these people, the drive to excel is self-defeating. So with that in mind, let's take a look at what Paul has to say in Philippians chapter 3. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. But look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." And then over to verse 4. "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." So, we see here, I think, immediately two things that are at the root of the problem of perfectionism. First of all is outward pressure. Secondly is inward pressure. The Apostle Paul is warning the Philippian believers about a group of people that were known in his day as the Judaizers. The Judaizers. Graphically, they're described here as dogs, evildoers, mutilators of the flesh. Now, okay, for all of you dog lovers, he's not talking about a house pet here, all right? What he's talking about here are the wild scavengers that would roam in packs. They feed on garbage. They would attack anything and anyone who they thought was vulnerable, including people. It's a contemptuous and derogatory term that Paul uses here. So this group of people, Paul elsewhere calls them the concision or the false circumcision, they are opponents of the gospel of God's grace and certainly the new revelation of the mystery that has been revealed to Paul, which tells us that now there is no difference between Jew and Gentiles. We are one in Christ because of his righteousness and faith in him. So we see here that they were teaching actually that a Christian, okay, you can believe in Jesus, but you have to keep the law and you have to submit to a physical circumcision to actually show that you are a real Christian. The focus is on the outward things and how it looked to rather be part of the really spiritual group that didn't set all of the same things. And you know what? It really is nothing new. It's still around today. I mean, think about it. To look spiritual or to be spiritual, people would say, you've got to look a certain way. You have to use certain words. You don't do certain things. You listen only to certain music. You don't go to certain places. In other words, be just like me and you'll be okay. You see the danger of that? It is so subtle. Yes, believe in Jesus Christ, but keep the law. Believe in Jesus Christ, but be water baptized. Believe in Jesus Christ, but confess your sins, or give, or do, or go. Focus on what people can see so they can see that you're really a good Christian. Paul says, the apostle, this type of perfectionism is wrong. He says, watch out, people. Look for those scoundrels who run in the pack. Do not get caught up with them, or they will rip your life to shreds and then leave you bleeding when you fail their standards. But perhaps an even greater threat to championship Christianity is not just the outward pressures, but the inward pressures. And Paul gives us actually a list here that we read earlier in verses 4 through 6. He says, you think you're tough? You wouldn't make a pimple on a tough man's neck. You want to get in a contest with me? I can show you up any day, anytime, anywhere. You call the spot, and I will show up and show you that I'm better than you. And he could. I mean, seriously, you look at this list here, he had it all outwardly because he thought inwardly he was all that. And here's the problem, friends. If you start to compare yourself to others, there is always going to be somebody who can jump farther and jump higher and do more than you ever thought you could. Now, what are some of the problems of spiritual perfectionism for you and I today? Let's look at a couple. The first question is, how do you know when you've done enough? I think that's a valid question to ask. I'm not only talking about how many things you've done, but because, see, a perfectionist has a tendency to have a list. And they can write it down and check it off, and they feel really good about themselves because they're doing a lot of things. Not only do you not know when you've done enough, how do you know when you've done it well enough to be accepted? Because you see, self-worth for a perfectionist comes through what they do. And therefore, it's not only I've got to do certain things, but I've got to do them well enough. Nowhere does this hurt us more spiritually than when we begin to make our lives a list of do's and don'ts and rules and regulations, and we begin to spiritually think we're developing this relationship with God, but it's dependent on us jumping through a certain number of hoops. And it is at that moment that instead of a vibrant, giving relationship, we begin to check off the boxes. And we don't get our joy from Jesus, we get our joy from a list. There's another problem. Not only do we not know when we've done enough and if we've done it well enough, the second thing is that it squeezes out joy in our lives. Nothing I know of squeezes out joy quicker and more than perfectionism. I mean, the all-time joy killers in the Bible were the very people that Paul is mentioning here. Most likely the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees. You read about them in the Gospels. They make these lists and these rules, and they don't even do them themselves. Not only did they make these rules and lists for themselves, they made it for everybody else. You talk about a somber group. They had lost all of their joy. They were the kind of people, I love this phrase, H.B. London used to be the pastor to pastors on Focus on the Family. He would speak of these people as the joy suckers. I like that. They just suck the joy right out of you. That's what he called them. There's a story about a father who was very legalistic. He had a little girl named Jenny, and he was one of those guys who was against everything. We don't do this, we don't do that. He was just one of those, you know, we don't do people. His favorite expression, he would look at his little girl and say, well, we don't believe in that, do we? So one day they're out for a walk in the park, and Jenny notices a group flock of ducks. Is it a gaggle of ducks? What is it? It's a flock of ducks, right? Okay. Gaggle of geese. Well, we'll stick with ducks, all right, because that's the story. So Jenny goes over, and there's the baby ducks there and the mama duck, and she's just all excited and having a good time when it hits her, and she realizes that she's probably having too good of a time because they're not supposed to be doing things like that. So she turned and looked to her daddy, and she said, Daddy, Daddy, we do believe in ducks, don't we? See how crazy it can get in the mind of a child or an adult who should know better? Certainly. I know a lot of Christians through the years who have absolutely no joy in their lives. And that is terribly sad because it has been squeezed out, sucked out of them. And you say, well, why did they lose their joy? I can tell you why they lost their joy. All of a sudden, their relationship with God became a list of do's and don'ts. And so they had to make sure that they were reading their 5 chapters a day or praying their 2 hours a day. But when they only read 4 chapters or only prayed 1 hour, they said, what's wrong with me? I must be losing my faith. I'm not as good as I thought I was. I'm sorry, God, I failed you. How ridiculous that we put that pressure on ourselves and they did on them. Certainly, certainly. We go through the process of checking up on ourselves, and sometimes it's for all the wrong reasons. All right, one more problem, because then I want to get to the answers, okay? The other problem is that perfectionism hinders relationships. Now, when I say that, I'm talking two things. I'm talking about your relationship with God and with other people. In fact, you know what? If your life is a bunch of legalistic do's and don'ts, you know, after a while, you can get this Christianity thing down to a pretty good science, right? Yeah, I got this going here because I got my list. Suppose one morning you're praying and you hear God say, eat an orange. Wow. So I go over and I eat an orange because God said to. And the next morning I hear the voice of God saying, eat an orange. And so I go and get another orange, and that happens for another couple of days. I get up on the 5th day, I don't hear the voice of God, but I go and get an orange to eat it, because that's what I've been doing, and now I'm conditioned, I think, to do that. What happens on Friday morning if God says, eat an apple? It throws me all off, because I thought the way to please God was eating the orange, because that's how he started me out. But you see, God brings us along and will reveal new things to us and for us, in and through us, and we need to be open to the Holy Spirit's leading, not our list of do's and don'ts. Our relationship gets hurt with God when we get a bunch of rules and regulations and we begin to block what God is saying to us, what is new and fresh for us, because we always have done it the same way and we continue to do so. There is no room for creativity. There's no room for new thought. There's no room for a fresh breath of air spiritually to come into our lives. The Holy Spirit isn't needed anymore, and he is certainly not heeded. You know what I have found out about legalistic people? They are intolerant of the perceived failures of others. In fact, you know what I've noticed about them? I've noticed that they put a high level of whatever they want on everybody else. Listen here real carefully. Here's what happens. They put a high level of expectations on other people that those people could never live up to, and they also put a high level of expectation on themselves that they can never live up to, because that was never the way God intended it to be. Here's the danger of it. When you and I put this high level of what we're supposed to perform on ourselves, and then we don't perform it, or we can't perform on that level, and sooner or later we will find out that we cannot sustain that, what is it that happens? Most of the time, it forces us to take a step back and look at what we're not doing, and it forces us into pretending and putting up a facade for what we think we should be doing, and pretty soon we're just not real. We begin to put on a face, a facade. We begin to cover up. We start acting like we're something that we're not, and we're doing things that we are not. I'll tell you what happened to me once. When I first started out in ministry, okay? Church plant, little group. I was just so excited to be a pastor, and I still, as even today, take that very seriously, that a congregation has entrusted to me the care of a flock and the study of God's Word. And I love what I do, and I loved it when I started out, but somehow I got an idea in my head that to be the right kind of pastor for this little church that we had planted, I needed to make a certain number of visits to people a month. So I would give my report at the board. They never asked me for a report on how many people I had visited, but I began to report how many visits I had made that particular month. And I would have my wallet, my day timers that I've carried for years, and I would check off. I'd write their name and who I visited, and so I could give that report. But what happened was, one month I didn't quite make the report, and I knew that the board meeting was coming up soon, so I saw somebody in the grocery store down two aisles, and I waved at him. I said, "Hey, Christy," and I wrote her name down in my book as a visit. And then I did that a couple of other times, and I gave my report. And at the end of that report, because I knew the hypocrisy in my own heart, I said, "What in the world am I doing?" I asked the board members, "Do you even want me or need me to make this report every month?" They said, "No, we never asked you to do that." I said, "Well, here's what happened. I thought I put on myself this expectation, and now I'm cheating to meet that expectation that I put on myself, and it is just doing nobody any good." See, I would rather have 5 visits of substance than the 35 or 40 that I had put on myself each month at the beginning of my ministry and began to cheat on because I wasn't living up to that level of expectation that I felt I needed to live up to. And so it hindered relationships. I wasn't actually ministering the way I could if I had given myself the freedom to not try to check the box. You with me? It happens. It just follows. The problem that I see with people, and myself included, when we fall into this trap, and it's an ongoing thing, we have to keep checking ourselves at the door, at the gate, kind of, if we're falling into this, is that pretty soon we kind of get into this plastic Christian game. And we act like everything's fine. I've got no problems. I'm doing everything I'm supposed to. Life is a fluff ball. We cease to be real. We cease to be transparent. We cease to be vulnerable. And the Apostle Paul knew the dangers and problems of perfectionism. He had played the game, and he had done it better than anybody else, and then something happened. He met Jesus. And he was able to chuck his list of do's and don'ts because he had that personal encounter with the Lord, and he understood that being a confident and successful Christian wasn't about his performance, it was about who he was in Christ. Amen? That's the answer. All right, so let's get to the answers now. The power of identification, and we see him going on in verses 7 through 11. He said, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as," oh, here's a word from last week, "skavala," just so you know, okay? "I count them all as skavala," literally, "in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through," now look at this here, "which is through the faith of Christ." Look at your translations. Most of them will say faith in Christ, all right? That needs to change, okay? The original language makes it clear. Our righteousness is because of the faith of Christ. Look at the next phrase, "the righteousness from God that depends on faith." There's our faith in him, see? It isn't our faith that makes us righteous. It is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Romans 3 speaks of this, Galatians 2, other passages as well. He goes on, "that I may know him," I love this, "and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." So what I want to do is compare and contrast the problems with the power of identification. The first thing we see is that I know that Christ has done it all. I don't have to worry about whether I've done enough because I know Christ has done it all. This is huge, beloved. Okay, it blew the Apostle Paul away and it will too. He found Jesus and that made all the difference. All of his past accomplishments, all of his bragging rights, all of the trophies on the wall that he could point to and say, "look at me and what I've done," he got rid of. And he said, "I've given it all up for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." There's a great passage in Jeremiah 9. I want to read it to you. It's be up on the screen here. Jeremiah says, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows" who? "Me, God. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight." See, that's where our boasting should come in. That I know God. I know who I am in Christ. I am found in him. It drives me nuts to hear somebody do something stupid and excuse it by saying, "well, I need to find myself," or "God just wants me to be happy." That word in verse 9 applies here, okay? I count it all but rubbish. You can't find yourself as God created you to be until you find yourself in Christ and your joy in him alone. Listen to me now. Understanding your identity in Christ is absolutely essential at your success for the victorious Christian life. I've given this to you before. Pull out that little pink insert in your bulletin. I made it bright so you could not miss it, all right? This is a declaration of who you are and what the Bible says about you. Tape this up somewhere. Keep it with your Bible for your devotions. Look up these verses. It tells you who you are. Yes, you are secure. Yes, you are significant. Yes, you are accepted. Those are so important for us to understand because it makes all the difference when we know whose and who we are. Amen? Important stuff. All right, the second power of identification is this. It infuses joy into my life. It doesn't squeeze it out. It actually distributes it. And I like this word, infuses into my life. Think of all that God has done for us in Christ. While we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That's you and me. And in his death, he paid the price for our sins and offers us now eternal life for free. No strings attached. We accept Jesus Christ into our life. We trust him and what he has done for us. We believe that the death, the burial, and resurrection are exactly what was needed to pay the price and penalty of our sins. And by grace through faith alone, we receive that. We are given eternal life. More importantly than that, perhaps, is that we are now given Christ's righteousness in place of our own filthy rags. Wow. I get excited about this still. But you know, sometimes as time goes on, we forget about what he's done, and we think, hey, I can now complete the picture by doing my own thing. That is simply not true. Our joy can only be complete when we rest in him and what he has done for us. When we add our own efforts to enhance our standing with God, he'll just take our joy away because we can never do enough. And so we're always striving and working. In fact, the whole reason that Paul wrote about these things here was that so we could have joy. We see that back in verse 1. More joy than we ever thought was possible is ours when we know the power of being identified with Christ in our lives and in our living. Finally, the third thing here, the power of identification unites relationships. I don't need to judge you based on what you are doing or not doing according to what I think you should be doing or not doing. It's not my agenda. It's not my checklist. My goal needs to be focused on knowing Christ myself and the power of his resurrection. My goal needs to be on me, not you. And in that, I can be satisfied and be enough. Remember when I said our relationships are hurt when we get stuck on a bunch of rules and regulations? We begin to unconsciously block what God has new and fresh for us because we always did it the same way or we think others should do as I do. This is a reason, beloved, that I will, for the length of my tenure here at Anchor Point Bible Church, stand up to legalism and against legalistic people that would try to come into this place and put on you what they think you should be doing it their way. I will say with the Apostle Paul, I count it all but skvala. Let me tell you. The power of identification allows for more creativity and more room for new thought, more room for fresh new air spiritually to come into our lives than ever before. Our relationship with God can be revitalized. When you throw the list away, friends, you're dealing with somebody who loves you as you are, and the response of your heart in being secure in who you are is the response of someone who isn't trying to make someone happy because they think God is up there with a big bat ready to whack us when we screw up, but because of all he's done for us, we simply want to respond out of love for all that he has done for us. And that, my friend, makes all the difference. Will that make me perfect? Not in this life. Am I already perfect in God's eyes? Yes. That's what being clothed with his righteousness means. And when you see yourself as he sees you in that those verses and many, many others, it makes all the difference to be successful in the Christian life. not according to what Rob thinks or Steve thinks or anybody else thinks you should be doing, but what does God say about it? You know, it's kind of funny, as I was preparing for this message, our men's Bible study Tuesday night, we're trying to memorize the Ten Commandments together. But I don't see those as contrast to each other. We're learning those to understand who God is and his character and his holiness, because we want to be able to respond to him as the one who has done so much for us to love him and honor him. Now, there's always going to be those who say, oh, you're cheapening grace, or you're giving license to sin, Pastor Rob. I'm not giving license to do anything. I'm simply saying, if you are a child of God, you will have a desire that he puts in your heart to do anything and everything you can do to make your Father in heaven happy. And that makes all the difference. Not because we think we're going to get a spanking when we come to him, but because he has loving arms waiting for us. Even when we mess up, even when we have fallen and stumbled, he's there for us and always will be. And that, my friends, is what Championship Christianity is all about. Because of who you are in Christ. Now, act like it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ is enough for us. We thank you that our righteousness is because of what he has done and made us to be. We thank you, Lord, that when we put our heads down at night, we can thank you for what you have done in and through us. And Lord, while we may have to look at things that we've messed up in, we realize that you're not mad at us anymore. Because you have clothed us with your holiness, your perfection. We are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, and indeed, Christ is enough. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me and sing together, please?